Well, we're going to be looking at an episode in the life of Jesus tonight, continuing our harmony of the Gospels. You're going to find it in John chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 14. It's kind of an amazing story. It's the story of the time when Jesus walked on water. And I guess really the amazing thing about this story is that there are so many amazing things in it that just get overlooked. And of course, the most amazing thing is that the Lord would come walking across the water to the disciples. But as we look at this tonight, I hope what you'll see is that there are some other amazing things in there that traditionally get overlooked. So tonight, we're going to be starting in John chapter 6. And we'll begin verse 14. Now, as we begin in verse 14, let me just bring you up to speed. Jesus has just finished feeding the multitude. We don't know how many there were. There were 5,000 men, so add in wives and children, and we got a crowd of 10, 15, 20,000, something like that. And Jesus has just fed them with a couple of fish and five loaves, barley loaves. And John chapter 6, 14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself." Now, the men who had seen the miracle were obviously impressed. And they said, "This has got to be the one. This is the prophet." And what they were referring to was a prophecy that was delivered by Moses. It's back in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses said this to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" And they thought that Jesus was that prophet. And they were right, he was. He was the one that God had promised who would come and speak everything that God had put into his mouth. And he wouldn't say anything except what the Lord had given him to say. The only thing was the timing was all wrong. This was a popular movement, a groundswell of support for Jesus because he'd fed them, and that wasn't the way he was going to become king. He was going to present himself to the nation on a day that we know as Palm Sunday. And on that day, the crowds would acclaim him. And a week later, they would be crying for him to be crucified. But it was not the way he had come to be king. And so, understanding what they intended to do, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Now, that's how the story opens in John, but there's more going on than just that. Let me take you over to Matthew now and share with you from Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Same time frame, right after the feeding of the multitude, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. In case you might have forgotten, let me give you the rest of the backstory. Just prior to the feeding of the multitude, Jesus had received news that Herod the king had killed John the Baptist. And that must have hit Jesus' heart just like a load of bricks. Because not only was John a partner in the ministry with him, John was the one who was baptizing and telling people that the Lamb of God was coming and then pointing him out and baptizing him. He was the forerunner. He was the one who announced the Messiah, a prophet of the Old Testament who announced the Messiah of the New Covenant. But he was more than just a ministry partner. You see, John was also his cousin. And so when the news came to Jesus that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod, it must have stunned him. And when you get news like that, the first thing you want to do is withdraw. You want to spend time alone. You want to process the information, kind of let it sink in. But as soon as the people heard that Jesus was in the area, they came running, thousands of them. And so here's Jesus with this shocking news of the death of his cousin and of his partner in the ministry. And suddenly the ministry demands on him go through the roof. He spends an entire day teaching the people. I have no doubt that there were many sick in the crowd, and that all the sick that were brought to him, he put his own grief and his own suffering aside and began to minister to those people and heal them. And then he tops off the day by feeding them with nothing more in hand than a few fish and a couple of loaves. Well, now the sun has gone down. It's been a long day. Jesus is emotionally drained from the news of John. He's physically drained from dealing with the people. And so he sends the multitudes away and goes up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was there alone. When I read that, it really just busted me. Because when I'm drained, when I'm exhausted, when the day's been too much for me, I'll confess, I don't usually think of prayer as my first recourse. When I'm tired and wiped out, when it's been a long, long day of ministry, and I'm at the end, I'll just be honest with you. I'd like to go home and go to bed. I'd like to lock the door and turn the bolt and just sit in the silence and not hear anything. A nap, a meal, something to minister to me. But Jesus found it necessary at the end of an extremely long and trying day to go up to a mountain by himself to pray. Now, he's been up all day, and we know he would rise a great while before the dawn. And now here it is, it's nighttime, and he's up in the mountain praying. And that really tells me something about the necessity of prayer in our lives. Because, you see, Jesus, we know, was completely and fully God. But not only was he completely and fully God, he was completely and fully man. And if Jesus, in his humanity, found it necessary, being the nature of God himself, if he found it necessary to pray, how much more necessary do you think it is for us to pray if we're just completely man and we're slowly being transformed into the image of God? I mean, how much more necessary for us if Jesus felt that way? And I guess you could take a message like this and just lay it on people as a trip and beat them up with it and tell them you don't pray enough. And that would be, of course, true. Who prays enough? Who could pray enough with all the demands of life? But instead of moving into the arena of guilt, I would rather move into a place where this motivates me and just come to a place where I can say to myself, God, help me to pray. Help me to be a man of prayer. Because the death of Jesus has opened heaven to us. It's opened the throne of grace to us. And now we have access to God. At any moment, any time, day, night, it doesn't matter. Holidays, weekends, middle of the night. It doesn't matter. Heaven's open. We can pray. We can talk to God. As I read this, I thought, God, help me to pray. Help me to be more of a man of prayer. Jesus, in a situation that, if I found myself in that same situation, I would have withdrawn. I would have shut down. I would have gone to bed. Jesus found it necessary to go up to a mountain by himself to pray. Now, with that said, let me just take you over to Mark chapter 6 for a moment. In Mark chapter 6, verse 47, some information here that isn't in the other gospel accounts. Mark 6:47 says, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." It tells us that they were straining at the rowing. There's a couple of valleys that lead into the Sea of Galilee. One comes from the north, from Lake Hula down the, Jordan River as it passes into the Sea of Galilee. Another one comes from the west, and it passes across the mountains and channels the winds onto the surface of the lake. I tend to think that what was happening was that the passage from the west, the wind happened to be coming that way that night. Because of the way the mountains and the valleys form narrow channels, the wind gets channeled in kind of like a Venturi effect. And it doesn't have to be much of a wind out on the Mediterranean Sea, but once it passes through those mountain passes, it can hit the Sea of Galilee with great force. And people who live there know that this is true. You can have the Sea of Galilee be calm as glass one moment, and then those winds will come in through the various valleys. And when they hit the sea, you can have waves over 20 feet. Well, these guys are rowing, and it says they're straining at the rowing. So if the wind was coming from the west, and Jesus had sent them from Gadara on the east side, they were now rowing into the wind. And they were giving it all they had. And the word straining really means that they were tormented physically and emotionally. They were giving it everything they had. John's gospel tells us that they were 3 to 4 miles out on the sea. And it says that he saw them. He saw them straining at rowing. I read that 100 times. Never really clicked for me. If they're 3 to 4 miles out at sea, I don't think Jesus took binoculars with him. And if the surface of the sea is not calm, if there are waves everywhere, it's going to be awful hard to make out a little boat and some figures in it from 3 to 4 miles away. It tells us that Jesus saw them. Now, when Philip was introduced to Jesus for the first time, he wanted to know how Jesus knew so much about him. And he says, "Before you were called, I saw you under the fig tree." And that just kind of blew Philip away. You know, he thought, wow, this is the real deal. And I think that what the Lord is saying to us is that when we're in storms in our lives, Jesus sees us. And I think personally that that is one of the times we feel the most distant from God. When the storms come, when the wind is blowing, when the waves are coming over the gunwales, when we feel like we've been abandoned and forgotten, it's at that very time that Jesus sees us. I don't think it was humanly possible for him to see the apostles out in that boat. But the Word of God tells me this: he saw them straining at rowing. And you know what? I just like knowing that Jesus sees me when I'm going through a storm in my life. I like that knowledge. The sun had gone down. Jesus had sent the multitudes away, and he'd made the disciples get in the boat and go. Well, he comes to them in the fourth watch, which would be somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. So we know that this was near the Feast of Passover. It was spring, so the sun doesn't go down extremely early, maybe 7 o'clock, 7:30, something like that. And Jesus couldn't have come to them any sooner than 3. So they've been rowing for something like 6 hours, and they've only made it 3 or 4 miles. That's how bad the wind is. And Jesus is watching this. And it says here in verse number 48, "In about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." Now, I think that Jesus has been done a great disservice by many artists. First of all, God's word tells us not to make any images of God. So I always kind of personally have a problem when I see a painting of Jesus. I know we're not under the law, and you know, I don't think we should, you know, like protest, you know, all the Christian art stores that have paintings of Jesus and all. Just personally, I have a problem with it. I don't think you should make an image. But the problem that I really have is with the character of the man in the images. Have you ever seen those pictures of Jesus that have been painted? He's always kind of wimpy looking. You know, he's kind of a slightly built guy, you know, and his face is always turned up to heaven with this mournful expression, you know. And I don't think that was Jesus at all. Remember, this guy was a carpenter. The Greek word was tekton, and it means a skilled worker. He probably worked with wood. He probably worked with stone. And if you know guys who work with materials like that, you know what they look like. The head kind of disappears into the shoulders, you know. The neck is like a cord of muscles and all. The arms are all big and muscular, and the hands are big old hands, calloused and scarred and everything. Now that's the kind of Jesus I can relate to. Big old strong Jesus who worked with things. And here's the other thing. This is God we're dealing with. Do you think God has a sense of humor? Ever seen some of the people he's made? Some of the critters he made. Duck-billed platypus. You know, the evolutionists are pulling their hair out over that one. What is the thing? I think God has a great sense of humor. And I just want you to picture this. Jesus up on the mountain looks down, sees the waves and sees the storm, sees the, you know, the water crashing over the side of the boat. These guys are straining. These are professional fishermen. They know Galilee. And they're having a tough time. 6 hours later, they've made it 3 miles. That's a half a mile an hour. And these guys are freaking out. Well, Jesus begins to walk. He sent them over to the other side. I guess he's going too. And he figures, you know, on the way, I think I'll just kind of walk by the boat. Say howdy. So here he comes. He's walking by. You got to picture this. Here's the boat, and Jesus is just walking by. Hey, guys. I mean, what a demonstration, you know, of who he is and the power that he has. I mean, don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. The one picture of Jesus that I do kind of like a little bit is the laughing Jesus. You ever seen that one? It's got like a big carpenter type guy. He's got his head thrown back and he's just letting out a big old laugh. I think Jesus was having a blast here. Here's the guys rowing away. It's been 6 hours. They've made it 3 miles. Jesus comes walking by. And it says he would have walked right by them. He was just going to the other side. I love this. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. The word means terrified. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. So here comes Jesus walking by them. They're rowing for all they're worth, and he's walking right by them to the other side. They saw him. They were terrified. They thought he was a ghost and cried out. You know, there's an expression. If this is the fourth watch, then it's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And there's an expression. It's always darkest before the dawn. Well, it's right before dawn. And if ever there was an environment and a kind of a setting that would just set your heart, you know, to shudder, and this is it. Number of years back when I was attending another church, the pastor there was going to be performing a funeral for a lady. She was an elderly lady in the congregation, and she had died, and she wanted her funeral to be held there in the church. So my pastor at that time had been an undertaker, a mortician, in you know, his life before being a pastor. And she wanted the service very early in the morning. And so what they'd done was they said, it'll be much easier if we just keep the casket here tonight and we'll conduct the service in the morning. So they had the casket there in the church. And being an undertaker, he was pointing things out to me, things that they do to the body to make it look natural and make it look lifelike. And I'm checking it out, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's pretty cool. I didn't know they did that. Look at that. Wow, yeah. They're checking this body out, you know. Well, the thing was that they didn't feel comfortable leaving a body in the church overnight, because if there was any vandalism or a break-in or anything, it would be horrifying for the family. So we agreed to take turns through the night just staying in the church. And there were three of us, the pastor, myself, and another guy. And my turn came, so I drove up to the church and relieved the guy before me. And I'm in the church, and it's late at night. And it's dark outside. And the church is like really quiet. You can hear little creaking things in the ceiling, you know. And I'm sitting there looking at this casket with this lady in it. And I'm saved. I ain't afraid of no ghost. In fact, I know that there ain't no ghost. I know it's just the empty shell. It's the tent that's been folded up with love and set aside, waiting to be put on the shelf. I know that she's not there. But you know, it was just dark and it was late and it was just the right setting. And I'm sitting there looking at this thing and I'm thinking, God, if she moves, I'm going to be through the ceiling, you know. Well, here's the apostles. It's late. It's a dark and stormy night. The waves are crashing, the thunder, the lightning and everything. And here comes a figure walking on the water. So they naturally figure it's a ghost. And they're terrified. Please, try to see Jesus the way I think he really is. So many times we see, well, you know, the way I was brought up, the denomination that I was brought up in, taught us about an angry God and a God who was going to be a judge. And I always got kind of a picture of God. If I was going to paint a picture of God, he'd look like this. You know, just waiting for you to mess up. But don't see him that way. See him as he was. He was walking across the water. He was just having a fine time. Here's the guys rowing and he's walking past them. And he sees that they're terrified. And he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." I imagine he was smiling as he said it. There's something interesting that's going on here, though. When he says these words, you know, what we have in our hands is an English translation of what Mark wrote in the Greek language. And when it says in the English, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid," of course, that's the way we're reading it. But when Jesus says to them, "It is I," those are the Greek words, ego eimi. And those words pop up somewhere else. Let me just read very quickly. I think I can just turn to it here. In John chapter 8, verse number... near the end of John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the Jewish religious leaders. And he was saying that Abraham had rejoiced to see his day. And then the Jews, verse 57, said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." So when Jesus walked by them and walked over to the boat and spoke to them, he said, "Be of good cheer. I am. Don't be afraid." When Moses stood before the burning bush, that was what the voice told him to tell Pharaoh if they should say, "Who sent me?" Tell them, "I am that I am has sent you." A few chapters on, we're going to read about Jesus having that little discussion with the religious leaders, and he's going to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they understood what he meant because they picked up stones to kill him. They were accusing him of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. So now Jesus walks across the storm to the boat and he looks at them and he says, "Be of good cheer. I am. Don't be afraid." And you remember we talked about that word, that name, I am, and what it means. It means he is what you need him to be. He exists without depending on anything else, and whatever your need is, that's what he can become to you. And so Jesus comes to them in a moment of fear, a moment of terror, a moment of storm and uncertainty. And he speaks to them and he says, "Don't be afraid, I am." And he said, "I want to be what you need me to be." And at that moment, they needed some reassurance. It was a big storm, it was too much for them. And then seeing Jesus on top of that, that was just way too much for them. And they needed to hear those words. And Jesus came to them and said, "Be of good cheer. I am. Don't be afraid." How many times has Jesus said that to you? How many times has Jesus met you in the middle of the storm when you thought he'd forgotten you and he didn't see you? And he came to you walking over the storm itself and he spoke to you and said, "I am. Don't be afraid." Just good words to hear. Let me take you back to the gospel according to Matthew and show you something else about this account. Verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, I am. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, if anybody ever asks you, what is the shortest prayer in the Bible? Here it is. When you're praying with someone, and that person wants to impress upon you what a man of prayer they are, what a woman of prayer they are, almost instantly they shift gears and they go into old King James English. And the prayer begins to get very long, and it goes on a long time in old King James, probably, because they want you to know what a prayer warrior they are. And sometimes we think that if we pray a certain way or pray long enough that God will hear us. Please look at the response to the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me! Bloop, bloop, bloop. And Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. He was there instantly. I really like that about this. The knowledge that God hears even the short prayers. God hears the 911 prayers. He hears the take this hammer and smash the glass prayer. He hears those prayers. He hears them. We don't know what to say except help. And he hears that prayer. And he comes. And his hand was on Peter. Interesting thing about this was that Peter knew who to pray to. You know, Peter was, he was doing great. He saw Jesus and he said, you know, we think it's a ghost. But it says it's not a ghost. And we know Jesus is a man, but he's walking on the water. This has got to be more than a man. And so he kind of tosses a fleece out before the Lord and he says, if it's you, if it's not just a man, if it's not a ghost, then you call to me to come to you. And now please get the expression on Jesus' face again. You know, when Jesus heard that, what did he hear? He heard faith and he heard a desire to come. And so he said, come on. I mean, imagine this. You know, the wind is just whipping. There's spray and waves everywhere. It's just mayhem. And Jesus just locks eyes with Peter. He just says, come on. Come on, man. Come on, step out of the boat on the water. Do it right now. And so Peter puts one foot over the side and another foot over the side. And he's standing up on the water. He begins to walk to Jesus. And then something happens. A wave splashes him in the face, maybe. Something to distract him, to take his attention away from what he's doing. And suddenly, it's like the old Roadrunner and Coyote cartoons. You know, where the Roadrunner would, you know, take off and the coyote would chase him and go over the edge of the cliff. And he'd be running for all he's worth and then stop and look down and go, oh my. And then, you know, down he goes like 4 zillion feet. And Peter just suddenly realizes what he's doing, and he just goes down like a rock. But he knows who to pray to, and he says, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus is there. Now, you have to picture this, and if you don't picture it, you miss the important stuff. In our minds, the picture we have is Peter going down. But now realize that when Jesus reached out and grabbed Peter by the hand, I don't think it was like, you know, a disastrous water skiing episode where Jesus just kind of dragged him back to the boat and Peter's in the water just, you know, kind of being dragged through it and there's a wake and a duck tail behind him. I think that when Jesus reached down, he just pulled him up and Peter's standing on the water again. And now the two of them walk back to the boat together. See, one of the things that we do here is we always kind of get down on Peter because it's like, oh, Peter, you know. Yeah, Peter again, quick to speak, you know, and then gets himself in trouble. So we kind of fix that image in our mind of Peter going down and the hand coming up, help! But the thing that we miss is that only one guy had the spine to get out of the boat. There were 11 other guys that stayed in the boat. Peter got out. And he did something that any one of the other disciples could have done if he'd asked. He walked on the water. The other 11 didn't get to do that. And, you know, sure, he had his moment. He made the mistake that we make when the storm comes. We just get our eyes off Jesus. We're doing fine. We're just looking at Jesus. We're oblivious to the storm. We've got our eyes on Him. We're in prayer. We're talking to God. We're trusting in Him. We're relying on Him. And then suddenly something happens, blindsides us, wham! And then we get our eyes off Jesus and we start to go down. We panic. We're terrified. We lose hope. And then Jesus just reached down and I believe pulled him back to his feet. And Peter walked back to the boat with Jesus. He did it again. He walked with Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, you know, with my background and my upbringing, I tend to see the stern Jesus, you know. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt me?" You know, the judge of the universe. But picture it the way it probably happened. "Pete, you bonehead man, why didn't you believe me? Come on, man, look, I said come, you came. You said save me, I saved you." And we walked back together. "Pete, do you get it yet? Do you get it? That in the midst of your storms and in the midst of your trials, Jesus sees you. And He comes to you. And He calls you to come to Him. And if we'll do that and if we'll keep our eyes on Him, we will find ourselves doing something that up to this point in time only God has been able to do. Walking over the storm, walking through the waves, walking through the spray, walking over the storms in our lives. Hand in hand with Jesus. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Now it sounds like it ends well. It sounds like they kind of see Jesus walking on the water, you know, this incredible power. And they look at Him and they go, "You're the Son of God." But there's just a little bit more to it. And then we'll have the whole thing. I'm going to turn back to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, 51. "Then He went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Now, if you just read Matthew's account, it sounds really good. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Did we get it right? But if you read Mark's account, it says that they didn't get it, the bit with the loaves and fish, because their hearts were hardened. Where had they been just prior to the feeding of the multitude? What had they been doing? What was it? They'd been healing people. Jesus had taken the disciples, made them apostles, and sent them out. They'd been performing miracles. So all the things that Jesus was doing, they were doing. And then they come back and they see Him doing amazing things. And it says their heart was hardened about the loaves. And I think that there's a danger in getting too familiar and too comfortable with God and forgetting just who He is. You remember that movie that was out just a while ago based on the books by, I've just drawn a blank. What was it? Narnia, that's it. There was a line from the movie. And I can't remember if it was in the books or not. If not, they should put it in the books because it's a good one. Where they're talking about the lion who is supposed to be representing Jesus Christ. The lion named Aslan. And they say, "Aslan is not a tame lion." You know, He doesn't jump through hoops for you. He doesn't perform to your expectation. He does unexpected things. And He does things that are terrifying sometimes. He even lets us go through storms and then meets us in them. And I think these guys had forgotten that about the character of Jesus. They'd seen His miracles, but then they began to do them themselves. They began to cast out demons and heal the sick. And then when they saw Him doing the bread, I think they were kind of like used to the miracle thing, and it didn't really play in their minds the way it should have. And the passage here in Mark tells us they hadn't understood about the loaves. Obviously, they didn't get it what Jesus was doing because their heart was hardened. And they were just kind of used to the miracle bit by now. And they didn't realize who they were dealing with until He came walking across the water by the boat. Called Peter, and Peter walked. And then He walked back with Peter, got in the boat, and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, this is an amazing story. It really is. But please don't miss the most amazing things in it. When we focus on this story, usually the thing that we think is so amazing is that Jesus walked on the water. And that was amazing. But let me reiterate for you a short list of some amazing things. It's amazing how little we pray. And I'm not busting your chops, I'm busting my chops. I'm at the head of the line. It's amazing how little we pray. And if we knew the things that God wanted to do for us, how much more would we pray? If we were to devote ourselves to becoming men and women of prayer in an intimate, ongoing relationship with God, praying without ceasing, what things in our lives would change? What would our family life be like if we became men and women of prayer? Do you think that it might go a little smoother, maybe? What would our work situations be like if we really dedicated ourselves to being men and women of prayer? Not to ever say that you could pray enough, but just to say to ourselves, I don't pray enough and I want to pray more. I want to spend time with you, Jesus. What would happen in our homes, in our communities? What would happen between us and the people that we know? People that might want to hear about Jesus. What would change in our lives if we really became men and women of prayer? First amazing thing about this story is how amazing it is that Jesus would pray when he was tired. I would opt for a nap. How little we pray. The second amazing thing is that Peter walked on water. You got to hand it to him. The guy did it. He put his eyes on Jesus. He got out of the boat and he did it. He walked on water and he went down when he got his eyes off Jesus. But then when Jesus answered his prayer and lifted him back, I believe he walked back to the boat again. So second amazing thing, Peter walked on the water like Jesus did. Third amazing thing, in my storms and in my trials and struggles, when I think that God has forgotten to me, just at the darkest moment, often I'll hear that voice that says, I am. Don't be afraid. And then the invitation to me, who doesn't pray the way I should, the invitation from Jesus, come. And he just wants me to come. And then when the storm gets too much for me, when the waves overtake me, and when I go down like a rock and I cry out, Lord, help, there he is with his hand on my own. And there we are walking on the surface of the storm again, back to the safety of the boat. And finally, one last amazing thing, how hard our hearts get. Do you remember when you first met the Lord? Do you remember what happened inside of your heart? It was like a light went on in a dark place that had never seen light before. It was like you'd been paralyzed all your life and you looked down suddenly and you had legs. There was something inside of you that was dark and dead, and suddenly it was alive and filled with light. And then we get used to it. We get so used to a relationship with God that our hearts kind of get hardened and we forget how magnificent it is. This thing that we have, a relationship with a living God. And I think that God would love to reignite that fire in our hearts. And there's only one place I know of where you can get that. You just have to come back to the Lord again. Fullness of joy, the Bible says, is found in the presence of the Lord. So if your joy has dried up, if your heart's gotten kind of hard and you've kind of gotten used to being a Christian and you've forgotten how magnificent it was that day you met God for yourself, if the waves are crashing over the side of the boat, if you've actually been doing something, you've been walking on the storm and you just made that mistake, you got your eyes off Jesus and you went down like a rock, then his invitation to you is come. And the prayer is, Lord, help. And then there's the hand of Jesus on your own, lifting you up, and the two of you walking back over the waves to the safety of the boat again. That's happened for me so many times. And seeing as the Lord designed this message, it must be happening for some of you tonight. We're going to pray about that. So many times I've gotten kind of used to God. And so many times I've made the mistake of taking my eyes off Him. So many times He's walked me back to the boat. And then He just kind of looks at me with that smile on His face and says, "Yeah, bonehead, you forget who you're dealing with? This is the I Am. This is me, man." But there's always a smile on His face when He says that. Never any condemnation. So why don't we just pray tonight? Why don't we just commit ourselves to doing what the Lord has said? Come. And why don't we especially pray for hearts that, well, the ship's taken on water tonight. There are questions for which you have no answers. There's pain and there doesn't seem to be any healing. You're terrified. Something's got a hold of you. In the midst of the storm, you've just temporarily taken your eyes off Jesus. And it's His desire now to walk to you and to reach out to you with His hand, to pull you up on the surface of the waves again, that you'd walk with Him once again. And so, Father, tonight we do pray for any heart here in this room that's just been straining, that's been terrified, that has felt the ground give way underneath them and felt that they were sinking. Lord, we know what the problem is. We've gotten our eyes off You. Because You are the I Am. You're the one who becomes to us what we need Him to be. In our terror, Your peace. When the ground gives way, You're a firm foundation. And so, Father, we pray for those who are taking on water tonight, who have gotten their eyes off of Jesus, and who feel themselves going down. We pray just a short 911 style of prayer. Lord, help. For those who are in fear tonight, come and speak to them and say, "Don't be afraid, I am." And for those who are looking for an answer, Father, come and just place Your hand on theirs and help them just to walk with You until the answer becomes apparent. For those who are going down because of a medical diagnosis, because of a breakup in a relationship, because of finances that have dried up, God, just come to them and say, "Be of good cheer. I am what you need." Father, I thank You for Peter. Here's a guy I can relate to. He walks with You over the storm. He gets his eyes off You. He goes down. He cries out. And You lift him to his feet again. And he walks with You once more. Lord, help us to walk with You again. Those of us who've just gotten our eyes off of You, help us to place our eyes back on Your strong, smiling, reassuring face. Be what we need You to be, the great I Am. Father, thank You so much. We love You, God. Hold on to us. We're not so good at holding on to You. Hold on to us, God. When our eyes wander, take our faces in Your hand. Turn our eyes back to Yours. And then we will walk on the waves with You. What a joy. What a privilege. Thank You, God. In Jesus' name.